with the laic and maybe show me where Jonah is. You know, one of those little minor prophets. Always kind of come upon it by accident, you know. When it's just four little chapters like that, it takes a lot of luck to kind of land on it. And when you've got a whole lot of people watching you, think that you're the pastor, so you know your way around the Bible, then you know how embarrassing this is. Where's Leah? Is it before? No, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Then you get Joel. I'm just helping you. I'm letting you know when you're fiddling through your Bible. Then you get Amos. That's quite a long one. And then Obadiah. That's just one chapter. And then you get Jonah. Did I help you? Jonah, chapter 2. I'm going to ask you later when I start talking that you would just go and read the whole book of Jonah. But we're just going to focus on chapter 2, starting actually with chapter 1, verse 17, because that's really all part of the story, what I want to focus on this morning. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath barred me forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought me up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." I want you to listen to this piece of kitchen wisdom. I'm not saying that I agree with it, but it's out there. In fact, I do think that it makes a good point. This kitchen wisdom says this. It says that you measure the popularity of the church by the attendance at the morning service. You measure the popularity of the preacher by the attendance at the evening service. You measure the popularity of Jesus by the attendance at the prayer meetings. What do you think? Is there some truth in that? Especially the last one? I've been preaching, I guess, for close on 30 years, and I suspect that if you looked at the topics on which I have preached over these past 30 years, surely the most frequent single topic on which I have preached is prayer. And I would love to be able to report that the Lord used these wonderfully powerful messages that I've preached and has brought about a revival in prayer wherever I've preached them. I wish I could report that. But we all know the reality of the church prayer meeting. In fact, we all know the reality of our own personal struggles with prayer. So, does preaching on prayer mean it's a lost cause? Not at all. It may leave me disheartened, but it remains an important topic because prayer remains the single most important thing that Christians need to do. Prayer remains the single most important thing that Christians need to do. Now, in the last couple of weeks, I've preached on faith, hope, love. Oh, they're not there. Did you notice that the banners weren't there this morning? I've preached on those, and then I preached on the word, go deeper. They will be back. They will be back. The word, go deeper. But this morning I want to look at the last banner, prayer, go deeper. And of course, I do this with all the enthusiasm and hope every time I have preached on prayer. Because who knows how the Lord may use it today? Who knows? I preach with enthusiasm and I preach with hope. I preach with expectancy as I preach on prayer. Now, if you don't know the story of Jonah, please read it. It will take you 10 minutes. As you saw, it's only four little chapters. But if you do know the story, you might be surprised that I want to use Jonah as a model prayer. But in fact, there's a lot that Jonah can teach us about prayer. Very briefly, Jonah was a prophet. God called him. Jonah had no doubt as to what God wanted him to do. God wanted Jonah to go to the enemies of Israel and to tell them, if you will repent, I want to forgive you. And Jonah said, not a chance. There's no way that I'm going to. He didn't actually use those words, but his actions shouted those words back to God. Because what we read is that Jonah went down to the harbor, he took a ship, but he took a ship that took him west instead of taking him east to Nineveh, which was the place to which God had sent him. And so as he goes on the Mediterranean Sea going west, away from God and away from the call, God sends us this huge storm which threatens the ship. Long story short, well, it's not that long a story if you read it, but I don't want to read it, please. Jonah realizes that he is the cause of the storm. And so he tells the sailors, throw me overboard. And as the sailors throw Jonah overboard, the storm stops. And as far as the sailors are concerned, in fact, as far as Jonah is concerned, he is dead. But isn't. God miraculously provides a big fish which swallows Jonah. Now, what conditions need to exist in order for us to pray? What kind of conditions need to exist which would encourage prayer in our lives? Well, I've given this a lot of thought, and I think that there needs to be a sense of need. There's got to be a sense of need in our lives. I've spoken to men who were soldiers in the North African desert. I've spoken to German soldiers who were on Rommel's side. I've spoken to British soldiers who fought for Montgomery, and they fought each other during World War II up in North Africa. And they both spoke about the bombers that would fly over, kind of just carpet bombing is the word they used, just dropping wave after wave of bombs. And what would happen is when these bombers came over, the men would rush to foxholes. Now, foxhole is simply a hole in the ground. So they were below ground level. You see, when a bomb explodes, it sends out shrapnel. That does the damage. And unless the bomb had a direct hit on the foxhole, they were relatively safe in the foxhole. So they would rush to the foxholes, and profane and godless men would cry out to God. A sense of need makes prayers of us all. Without a sense of need, why would we pray? I stand next to the bed of a self-made businessman. May I pray for you, I ask. Please, he invariably says, holds out his hand for me to hold it while I pray. A sense of need makes prayers of us all. But I think there needs to be more than a sense of need. There needs to be a sense that the one to whom we pray is bigger, more powerful than us. So a sense of need, coupled with the sense that we are out of our depth, that we need somebody bigger, more stronger than us. I mean, if we have a sense of need, but we believe that we are the strongest, most adequate person to address that need, why would we pray? Now, a foxhole situation, a deathbed situation, these are examples from dire situations. We would expect people who don't normally pray to actually pray. I mean, even without a sermon from me, they're going to pray in those situations. But this morning, I'm more concerned about ongoing habitual prayer. I'm concerned about prayer which is part of our routine. Even without an obvious crisis to provoke the prayer. And And even that ongoing habitual prayer, I believe those two conditions need to be present. We need an ongoing sense of need, and we need the belief in a God who is able, who is more able than I am. But for that ongoing habitual routine prayer, another condition needs to be present. Time and place. Time and place. Those who are serious about prayer will carve out a time in their day. Those who are serious about prayer will have a place to which they retreat, where they pray. And it is at this point that serious prayers are separated from the crisis prayers. You see, serious prayers live with an ongoing sense of their need of God. Serious prayers live with a consciousness of the bigness, of the adequacy of God, the God to whom they pray. Therefore, in the light of this, serious prayers, unlike crisis prayers, carve out time and place each day to bring their needs to their big God. And can you see that? Does it seem logical to you? I know people in kidney failure. They are dependent on dialysis. They live with a keen sense of their need. They live with an awareness that that machine is able to do for them what their kidneys are no longer able to do. Guess what? As inconvenient as it is, they carve out time and place to go to dialysis. They find those 4 to 6 hours, 2, sometimes 3 times a week, to go and sit on dialysis. They are aware of their need, and they are aware of the adequacy of that machine. Is that a fitting or an unfair comparison? Let's get back to Jonah. Then the sailors took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to God. Now, on the face of it, Jonah seems to be like a crisis prayer, not so? But is he? Well, I don't think so. Remember the conditions that encourage prayer? We need a sense of need. Well, Jonah had a sense of need. He was thrown overboard. He should be dead. But he was alive in the belly of a fish. He had a sense of need. Secondly, there needs also be a sense of the bigness of God, of the adequacy of the God to whom we pray. Did Jonah have a sense of the bigness and the adequacy of God? Well, look at his prayer. He says, "In my distress I called to the Lord." And you know this, but let me remind you that when you see Lord capitalized like that in your NIV, it is translating the name for God, Yahweh. Now, God has got a number of names in the Bible. Each one refers to a particular character or an attribute of God. But when it's capitalized in your Bible, it is referring to the name Yahweh, the name God gave himself when he entered into that covenant with Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is the God of the covenant. He is the God who has committed himself to his people. He is the God who has sworn never to leave his people nor forsake them. So in appealing to Yahweh, Jonah was appealing to the God whom he knew to be adequate. You see, Jonah could look back on the history of his people and remember that it was Yahweh who had freed them from slavery in Egypt. He could look back on the history and remember it was Yahweh who brought them through 40 years in the desert. He could remember how Yahweh had given them their land. In other words, Jonah was calling on Yahweh, who had already proved himself faithful, who had already proved himself to be adequate. Yes, Jonah had a need, the first condition necessary for prayer. But it is clear Jonah believed in a big God. In my distress, I called to Yahweh. He called to one who was bigger more adequate than himself. Okay, so Jonah had a need. Jonah understood about the bigness of God, the God to whom he prayed. What about carving out time and place to pray? Well, I want to tell you with a fair degree of certainty that Jonah was a man who was used to carving out time and place to pray. And one look at the prayer he prayed in chapter 2 tells me that. You see, you might expect someone who is a crisis prayer, when they find themselves in that crisis position, to pray a very extemporary, spontaneous kind of prayer. I don't know whether you noticed Jonah's prayer as we read through it. Did you notice? It looks more like a psalm than a prayer, especially a crisis, spontaneous, extemporary prayer. And the reason it looks like a psalm is because each line of that prayer comes from one of the psalms. And never forget that the psalms was the Hebrew prayer book. The psalms was a compilation of prayers prayed by the Hebrew people like David. And those prayers were later compiled into this book which you and I, we call the Psalms. And the ancient Hebrew people used that book, which we now call the Psalms, as the basis for their praying. They used those prayers, which we now have in our Psalms, to express their needs, to express their joys, to express their emotions, positive and negative. There isn't a need, a request in the Psalms that we have that isn't in the Psalms. They're all there, the whole gamut. So we look at Jonah's prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord. That's from Psalm 18, verse 6. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That's from Psalm 42, verse 7. My life up from the pit. That's from Psalm 30, verse 3. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's from Psalm 3, verse 8. Line after line after line, you can match it up to one of the Psalms in the Hebrew prayer book. And there can only be one reason why Jonah was able to pray like that. Jonah knew the Psalms. And the only reason why Jonah knew the Psalms is because Jonah would have had the habit of carving out time and place to pray. Now, we read the story of Jonah, and it is quite clear that Jonah wasn't where he needed to be spiritually at that time. Clearly, he just wasn't where he ought to have been. Otherwise, why would he have tried to run away from the Lord? But I don't think that was his normal spiritual state, based simply on the fact that when he prayed, at a moment of extreme need, he defaulted to praying the Psalms. You read his prayer, and it's obvious that Jonah was in the habit of voluntarily spending time with the Lord. So it was natural to turn to the Lord when he involuntarily found himself in a crisis circumstance, and his prayer reflected where he spent his time in the Psalms, reading the Psalms, learning the Psalms. Pray. Go deeper. That's what we're looking at. Question, how do we do that? I don't think you're going to like my answer. Because my answer is bad news for an instant generation. Now, I know that those of us who think that, well, we're over 55, so we're not part of the instant generation. That's all the young people. No. I want to say that even we who are above 55 are part of an instant generation. We have all of us gotten used to things happening instantly because all of us, right to 85-year-olds in our church who have recently got iPads, know what it is to Skype their children in Australia. Instant, man. We've all got used to Skyping our family in the UK, in the United States, all of us. We all know what it's like to want to see a picture of our grandchild and whether you're in the States or the UK or it doesn't matter. Boom, take a photograph, send it there instantly. Ooh, you know, that's 3 minutes ago that photograph was taken. We are all part of an instant generation. WhatsApp, SMS, email. We are all used to things happening quickly, even if we are over 55 years of age. Of course, those who are 55 years and older remember writing a letter and posting it. You remember that? You wrote a letter, put a stamp on it, popped it in the postbox, sent it to Australia. They eventually got it. They wrote a reply. 3 weeks later, you got an answer to your question. We remember that. We weren't always an instant generation, I want to tell you. And we remember having a photograph put in a spool. Remember that? And then taking it to be developed. And then you leave it at the chemist or whatever, and you've got to wait a week. And then you look and to see a week later what you photographed maybe 2 or 3 or 4 months ago, and then CNA came out with the boo-boo bin. That if you didn't like the photograph you took, you just put it in the boo-boo bin and you didn't pay for it because it was 3 or 4 rand every time you hit that little trigger, you know? Not digital. We remember, we didn't used to be an instant generation, but now we are used to instant gratification. We are all part of the instant generation, which makes what I'm about to say bad news for all of us. When the Bible was written, the prevailing model was the agricultural model. Say you want bread. Well, if we've badly planned and don't have bread in our freezer to get it like that, well, we get in our car, we pop down the supermarket, right, and we buy bread. You want bread in those days? Well, you planned a year in advance. You got to plant the wheat. Then you wait for the wheat to grow. Then you harvest the wheat. And then you take it and you got to grind the wheat. And then you got to mix it by hand. And then you got to bake it in a fire, in an oven that you've got to make the fire. And you have bread. You see, that is the agricultural model. That's the context in which the Bible was written. It requires patience. It requires perseverance. We need to be willing to wait for things to grow, to mature. So it's bad news to try and introduce a biblical, may I say, agricultural model to an instant generation like all of us have become. But we need to, especially with things like prayer, go deeper. The habit of prayer is something that needs to be cultivated. That's an agricultural word, isn't it? And to cultivate the habit of prayer, it starts with a commitment that we actually want to pray differently. We want to go deeper. It will continue with tiny little baby steps, and it will continue as an ongoing lifestyle until we get to be with the Lord one day. It could have been 40 or 45 years ago that I started. I started reading 5 Psalms every day, which means that every month I read through the book of Psalms. It was my pattern. I didn't do it every single day. There were times that I missed, obviously. So instead of reading through the book of Psalms 12 times a year, I maybe read it through, say, 11 times a year. But that was essentially my pattern. I would start with the Psalms, and then I would read my passage for my devotions. But it would start with the Psalms. Why did I do that? Because I read that Billy Graham used to do that. After many years of doing that, I started to read 1 psalm a day, spending more time in the psalm, which meant I was now reading through the book of Psalms twice a year, every 6 months. And then I would start reading through them, and I would start making a little pencil mark in my Bible on a particular psalm. And when I read through the whole book of Psalms, I would come back to that psalm, and I would spend a week just in that psalm, and the next psalm, and then I would go back to my cycle of reading through it. So I was spending a lot of time in a couple of psalms in the context of reading through psalms on a regular basis. Prayer. Go deeper. Start with the psalms. Let the Psalms form a regular part of your spiritual diet. Because by doing that, not only are you getting good spiritual food, by committing yourself to a daily reading pattern in the Psalms, you are putting a structure in place which makes sure you spend time with the Lord every day. Does that thought overwhelm you? Well, let me ask you to commit yourself to 15 minutes a day. That's all. You would make a serious mistake if you got up from here and said, well, I'm going to spend an hour a day. You will fail. It won't work. Don't suddenly ramp up the time that you spend. Do it slowly. Let it grow. Another agricultural term. And as you pray the Psalms, you will start to realize two things. Firstly, as you read the Psalms, you realize that we are always in need of God. As we read the Psalms, we read that we find that we are dependent on Him for every breath we take. We are dependent on Him for every morsel of food that we eat. For us, swiping a piece of plastic and getting stuff off a supermarket shelf, it's so far removed from the production and from the need for rain that we have lost the connection of ultimately we are all dependent on God for our food. You read the Psalms, you'll make that connection again. If you do hospital visits, you'll soon realize that the bigger miracle is health. The bigger miracle is that there aren't more sick people around. Take it from me, we are dependent on God for our health. Pray the Psalms. You will realize that. And while you realize that a crisis will make us acutely aware of our dependence, as you read the Psalms, you'll recognize a chronic dependence on Him. We need God all the time. We need a sense of need if we are going to pray. But with reading the Psalms, you soon recognize a second thing. Our God is able. As you read the Psalms, you see God described in creation. You see God described in battle. You see God described in provision. You just realize that our God is able as you read through the Psalms. But there are three conditions necessary for prayer. And this third one is something we've got to do in faith. We have to, in faith, carve out a time and place and start. And once you have carved out time and place and started with the discipline of the Psalms, we will begin to realize more and more how dependent we are on God. As we carve our time and space, spending time in the Psalms, we'll more and more begin to realize how able God is and we'll become more and more committed to the discipline. Because that's what it is. It's a discipline of carving out time and place. Will you feel a difference as you do this? I don't know. There's some mornings I feel really great. There's some mornings I wonder, well, I've done all that. What's it all about? Will you feel different? I don't know. But one thing I can assure you, you will be different. You will be different. But more importantly, as you make that time to be with the Lord, your Heavenly Father will be rejoicing over you with singing because He loves it. When we spend time with Him. Will this message on prayer make a difference this time? Of course I pray that it does. But whether it does or not depends on what you do with what I've just said. Not because I've said it, but because we believe this is what the Bible teaches. Pray. Will you go deeper? Let's spend some time just quietly thinking about these things, shall we?